So tonight we want to continue with the fifth session and start with a question. Fifth session of 14 Habits. What comes to mind when you hear the word fellowship, or when we say we're having a fellowship? What do you think of? Food eating, yes. That we typically, especially Baptists, are notorious for thinking fellowship has to have food. In fact, so much so that actually, most times, if we want to get a crowd for Sunday school, we serve breakfast, right, Betty? And we get a bigger crowd for Sunday school. I'm always amazed that there are some folks who can't be here on time normally. And if the church or their Sunday school class has a breakfast at 8 or 8:30, they're here, fully dressed, bringing in stuff that they've cooked. So, but, you know, we think of food, typically. We're not the only ones, but generally that's what happens. And depending on the time of the year, it could be something. It could be an ice cream fellowship that's in the summer. We used to, when I was growing up at the church, a lot of times we'd have homemade ice cream and watermelon. I mean, you could do whatever. I ate the homemade ice cream. I ate so much watermelon growing up that I really don't eat watermelon much anymore. That's just like I ate so much corned beef hash growing up that it took me years before I would even consider eating corned beef. And I won't eat corned beef hash anymore, so if I can help it. But we generally think of food. However, in the New Testament, fellowship has other meanings, like what? Okay, prayer. What are some of the other things that fellowship might mean? All right, gathering together. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along this evening. Both passages tonight instruct us on how the local body of believers ought to function. How we should function, things that should be a part of our regular gathering, as well as how church members are to relate not just to God, not just to those outside the church, but especially to those within the fellowship or the community of faith. So as we look here at these passages tonight, we'll look at different ways that fellowship figures into our lives as church, our lives as individual Christians. When we look at Acts chapter 2, and we've gone over this numerous times over the years in different venues, but when we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, we have kind of just a brief snapshot, if you would, of the earliest church. The earliest church. When it was still in its infancy, this particular incident in Acts 2 is a little over 40 days. Actually, it's about 50 days after Passover. It's at Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival celebrated 50 days after Passover. Different ideas about that, but typically it is seen as a remembrance of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness and the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, that were given by God. And so folks are gathered, and you know what happens at Pentecost with the preaching of about Jesus in all kinds of different languages for different folks. And a lot of folks joined or came forward and professed faith in Jesus of Nazareth. There were a lot of different visitors from all over the known world there for Pentecost. In Acts 2 earlier, you find when the Spirit comes upon all of these disciples that are gathered, and that's men and women, probably 120 to 130 folks that are gathered in the upper room. In that area, and they begin speaking in other languages. You've got people from all over the known world that are shocked that they're hearing the gospel in their native language. And there's a partial listing, Parthians and Medes and folks from Mesopotamia and Cyrene and all kinds of other places. Proselyte from Antioch. And so all of these people are here. And we do know that many of those who initially became part of the way at that point in time, eventually they went off to their native countries, but stayed for a prolonged period of time in and around Jerusalem, trying to experience even more of what they had encountered there. And so Acts 2:42 provides kind of a summary of the activities that they experienced. And quite frankly, if you went to another church because they experienced this and then they went off and other churches got started, if you went to another church in Palestine or Mesopotamia, you could expect to find these kinds of things going on here in the early church. Verses 43 to 47 give a little more detail. But 2:42 gives us four basics. What are those four basics of the church? The four major churches, things the churches did when they gathered. Okay, they broke bread and prayer. That's two of them. Fellowship and teaching. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Typically intercessory prayer. These were the hallmarks of the earliest church. If you went somewhere, you would expect when the church gathered that you would see and experience these same things, regardless of where you went. But note what it says. They devoted themselves. They had an attitude of devotion, an attitude of devotedness. They decided, this is something that we believe in enough to where we are going to regularly participate, devote time, effort, ourselves to doing these things. And they didn't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, though that was foundational. They devoted themselves to all four of these things, to participating in them, not just to showing up, but to participate in various ways. And so the first of those was teaching. Now, why is it important that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching here in the early stages? That's right, Al. There were no written documents at that particular point in time. In fact, every letter Paul wrote, he wrote before the first gospel was written, the Gospel of Mark. And by that time, some of the biggies were dying. Peter, Paul, James the Elder in the church in Jerusalem were dying out in the mid-60s in Nero's Rome and in the Roman Empire. And there was nothing really written down. Occasionally you might have some snippets of sayings here and there that might have been written, but nothing formal written down. And so there was a need to get that stuff written. But at this point, it's all oral tradition. They're passing it along. Things had not been written down. So it was all the more important to concentrate on those teachings, to think about them, to hear them, to think about them, and they discussed them. I mean, they basically picked them apart and put them back together to see how they worked. There were a lot of philosophies around, a lot of popular philosophies around, and they needed to make sure if they were going to possibly be arrested and tortured and maybe even face death if they didn't recant, then they needed to, they needed to know why it worked and why they would commit themselves to all of that. There's a lot of stuff that was going on. In fact, among the reasons, not only were eyewitnesses dying out, but there were people who would come to Jesus from other traditions, and they'd be really excited about this, but rather than take the time to sit down and learn about the teachings and take them in and focus on them, they'd start running out immediately and telling people. But they'd tell them in the same language and with the same stories from the tradition that they had. For example, if they converted from the cult of Dionysus, Dionysus, we mentioned before, was a dying and rising god associated with seasons. Every year he went to the underworld, fall and winter. He was allowed to come out of the underworld, spring and summer. But they would start then telling the stories and blurring the lines between what God did in Jesus and what these other supposed gods had done. And then there were some who actually went out and intentionally changed the gospel to make a name for themselves and to gather all kinds of stuff. Like Montanus, Montanus, who was very big in the Holy Spirit, and you got to follow the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said he was going to leave and send a paraclete, a guide, a counselor, and guess who that guide and counselor was? Montanus. Pass around the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. Yeah. The old sawdust trail. And so there was a need to keep, to get to those teachings and to think about them, to talk about them, to reflect upon them, and to really devote oneself to learning about Jesus, his way of life, and Jesus' expectations from his followers. And this was done by and through regular face-to-face interaction. Didn't have email, Facebook, didn't even have snail mail. So they needed to understand clearly that Jesus is Messiah and what that meant. And what he did, what he taught, and what he expected from them. So that was foundational when they would gather. The other things are fellowship, breaking of bread, which included the Lord's Supper, oftentimes together regularly, and meals together. You gather with people that you know or people that you want to get to know. What happens to relationships when you gather around food? They typically get stronger. Those relationships, you begin to bond sharing those meals together. And they share them in each other's homes. Prayer was typically intercessory prayer. The prayer for God's guidance, yet, but they interceded for each other. Now, if you're going to intercede for somebody else, you got to know them, right? You got to know something about them. There has to be enough of a relationship, or I would submit fellowship, to where you trust each other with that information, good or bad or ugly. You know, you trust them with all of that kind of stuff. And that the breaking of bread and the prayer not only strengthen relationships and speak of relationship, but they are possible because of koinonia. By the way, the term koinonia as fellowship, there are other similar things and other forms, but strictly as fellowship is used only this one place in the entire New Testament. Oftentimes, the church is called the community of believers, a community of faith, but this is the only place that the word fellowship to speak of the church is used in the entire New Testament. Seems kind of odd, right? Because we always talk about fellowship. The word means fellowship. It also sometimes is translated communion, communing. We participate together if we fellowship, right? If we commune, we participate together. But it's not casual participation or gathering. It's not a social club, a clique. That's not the fellowship that's being talked about here. You know, believe it or not, there are still some people that go to church because of business connections or something else, you know, like that. This fellowship was one of a close mutual relationship among believers. It didn't go one way. It had to be mutual. Fellowship. You really don't have fellowship if it's one way, right? If it's a monologue rather than a dialogue. No. So it wasn't casual. It wasn't a social acquaintance. It was a close mutual relationship among the believers that took place here. This fellowship. The group was bound together intimately. And given where this was, we're in Jerusalem. We're talking about Jews from all over the known world, some that are raised in a very strict Hebrew background, some that are raised from a Hellenistic background, some that are raised from a background more in line with Rome and other places. There was diversity even among those early Jewish Christians that became part of the way or this fellowship of churches. It'll become even more clear when we look at Romans. You've got a very diverse group made up of all types of socioeconomic Roman citizens as well as a few Jews, but mostly Romans. So there was a lot of diversity, and yet this fellowship allowed for a unity, not uniformity, but a unity even in the midst of that diversity. But it was not just casual either. It had to be experienced and involved commitment. So fellowship involves commitment. In fact, this idea in the New Testament goes beyond what a lot of Greek and Roman philosophers, when they would talk about fellowship. When they talked about it, it was just friendship. Or that fellowship you gathered together and you shared a time, you shared a meal, and you saw what you could get out of it. You were trying to advance yourself. But this was unselfish love of others, which is tough. Unselfish love of others. And the breaking of bread, the prayers, the selling of property, if you continue reading here, all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple court. So this wasn't just, and it wasn't just a once a week kind of thing. They continued on and on and on to gather. Every day. They couldn't get enough of it. A lot of times we become immunized, right? Over the years we become immunized to true religion and true fellowship. We go and just get a booster shot every so often and that's enough. But that's not real fellowship. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were happy to gather together and do these things. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So among the things that fellowship allows, among the characteristics of fellowship, in addition to the teaching and the studying, we have the breaking of bread. We have prayer, the selling of property and giving to and sharing with those who had need. They praised God. All of these were visible signs of true fellowship. True fellowship relationships. Holding all things in common, not just common property. But holding all things in common meant they held each other together commonly. They held the teachings together in common. And that allowed the fellowship to grow, and not just in numbers, although it did exponentially grow in numbers, but it allowed the fellowship to strengthen, to grow in strength together. Those shared beliefs based in large part on the teaching aspect of the early church. The church became a living example of that ideal community that God wished. Someone want to look up Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. Not, I'll grasp the Bible and look it up. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. Oh no, what's the Old Testament got to do with this? Right. 15, 7 and 8. That's part of the ideal that all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that was part of the law. God said, this is the community I want where people care so much about each other that they are willing to do this. And not only they're willing to do it, they will do it. And so here, yes, in this particular instance, it would be, your brother is considered a fellow Jew, or a resident alien is included in that. E.T. No. But a resident alien, a resident alien is a sojourner in the land, someone who has come and they're living there peacefully alongside you, for you too were aliens in a foreign land. And in Deuteronomy, it is not. In Deuteronomy, it is not. The Christian church, later, there are teachings in the New Testament where it's extended not just to those who are in your immediate fellowship, but even to your neighbor, who may not be. Jesus' own, you know, love God and love your neighbor. That's tough. Right. And a lot of them do that. And not just in other world religions, but in other religious traditions. I mean, Mormonism, that's where you start. Islam, you do that as well, unless you think that they're kind of dissing Allah or the Quran, and then you go after even your own. But in the ancient world, there was also this whole idea. And within the Christian church, one of the emperors tried to reinvent the whole idea of the Holy or the Roman Empire after a Christian model. He was quoted as saying that Romans only care for their own, Jews look out for their own, but Christians take care of everyone, even the pagan dead. And he was trying to resurrect paganism in the Roman Empire, but with an idea that you'll care about others. He said, Christians were known to beggars or others be left out, they'd die and they'd be left out in the streets, and Christians would go around and pick up the dead bodies and go bury them. Right. Yeah. No. Yeah, they would lend and. Right. There. Yeah. However, the Old Testament says that if you loan to one of your own, you're not to charge interest. Within your own religious community, you're not to charge interest. But here you've got this example of what God says the ideal community of faith would be. And we find that here in the early Christian church, which initially is made up of Jewish Christians, Jews who become followers of the way, later called Christian. We've got here this communal sharing together. And this fueled hope. This was meant to fuel hope. A hope that would that Jesus was returning soon. In fact, some of this was fueled by that hope. There were a lot of early Christians, including the Apostle Paul, that didn't think Christians would die before Jesus returned. And so it was all the more important. In fact, part of Paul's thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about remaining celibate, or if you have a spouse that dies, don't get married again. But his concession is, if you burn with passion, it's better to be married. And then after you and your spouse satisfy each other's needs, then you can begin working for the church. That was fueled because Paul expected Jesus to come back any day. Paul expected to be alive when Jesus returned. And you end up you can do more work for the church if you don't have a spouse or kids to worry about. But if you're going to burn with passion, then I guess Sally will just have to find her somebody. After we get off the air, I'll tell you all the story that Joanne told me about Sally. And a man. Well, no, what actually happens later, he thinks about it, but later on, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to these folks, don't get upset because your relatives died and they were Christians and you didn't think Christians were going to die ahead of time. They'll go first, be happy that they did because you got hope. And he expected to do that. Some 10, 12 years later, he's writing Philippians and he says,
maybe not.
I may live and I may die, but if I die, it means to go and be with Christ. And the Greek text is an immediately go. Whereas, so there's, instead of hanging around in a holding cell somewhere, Hades or purgatory or whatever, but he does. And then even later he gets to understanding, well, wait a minute. Jesus hadn't come back yet, and he may not come back for a while, so he starts getting even more emphatic about instructions for the church to continue on. But to continue with that everlasting hope that it could be any day, it could be any day. So live with that kind of expectancy that it might be tomorrow.
I think there's a lot of that. Who's this guy who's a rich preacher that predicted the end of the world three or four times and everything else?
Oh, the guy that died of a heart attack last year? Yeah, he did. He died of a heart attack last year.
I always had the mentality something was going to happen in the year 2000. I don't know if it's just some kind of marker or something, you know.
And well, because people do all kinds of strange things to biblical texts that weren't meant to be done. Yes, June. Yes. Yeah. He was an older guy and he predicted all this stuff and then he died of a heart attack. Yeah. Then he moved it to May and then he moved it to sometime in the summer and then he had a heart attack and died a few days later. So. But that fueled some of what Paul had to say. That urgency that he had there and that hope Jesus is coming back soon. But because of their unity and generosity, their study, their regular worship, the text says they had favor with all the people. In fact, after the selection of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, it says that it was such a wise decision that even some of the priests became followers of the way. Some of the Jewish priests in the area said, And so they got to know it more and they became followers. The young church was going to face a lot of challenges, a lot more challenges than sometimes we face, right? And very soon, both from within, the Hebrew Hellenist controversy in Acts chapter 6 that results in the first choosing of those to serve tables, to deke, and from without, Saul's persecution, others who persecuted the church. But because of the deep support they had with each other and for each other, they were able not only to survive, but to grow. And so those things are things that should be marks of every church. Devoted to the teachings. That is, learn. That doesn't mean accepting carte blanche. That means you think about them, you talk about them, you dissect them. I filled in one Sunday a lot of years ago for a guy who at that time was at Locust Hill. Come to find out that his wife and I were fourth cousins. Go figure. But I still hadn't found any connections here. Well, mine's a Piedmont of North Carolina, but no. I filled in for him. He was gone somewhere, and his wife was there. And when he came back, he told me, he said, you know, she said that it was kind of interesting to watch what you did. He said that you would kind of explode the text like with a bomb and then start picking up the pieces. Yeah. And that's kind of what they would do. They would look at these teachings, and they kind of exploded them. And they looked at all the different parts and pieces and talked about them. And why does it work? How does it work? What does it really mean? And, you know, devoted to the teachings. Fellowship, getting to know each other. And caring, truly caring. The breaking of bread, well, we do a lot of that, don't we? And it's not just bread, it's chicken legs and stews and all kinds of things. And then prayer. And prayer for God's guidance, but especially intercessory prayer. That's part of fellowship. And that's an evidence of fellowship. When we move to Romans, as Paul is writing, and Paul writes a letter to Romans to a church that he never had visited, a church he didn't start. The first 11 chapters of Romans, and I think your book says that this as well, but the first 11 chapters of Romans focuses on Christian doctrine. Orthodoxy. What is the correct belief? What are right beliefs? Proper beliefs. In fact, the opening to the letter of Romans is the longest opening in any of Paul's letters. It takes up 7 verses. And it basically lays out the basics of Christian belief. But once again, he had never visited that church at that point. So he wanted them to know right up front, if you're a Christian church, and if you're one that's going to have contact with me, here are the basics. Starting in chapter 12 through chapter 16, he focuses on the word is orthopraxy, or proper practice. How Christians practice their faith in a proper way. In fact, according to Paul, what we believe should directly impact what we do. Or as I have said for decades now to students, religion and ethics cannot be separated. Not really. Religion, your belief, and ethics, what you do, aren't to be separated. If you do so, then the ethics has no foundation and the religion has no fruit to bear. It's just so many words. And so we find here in Romans that Paul is writing about, starting in chapter 12, writing about how to do this. These proper ways to live, the things to do. So, he begins in verses 1 and 2. That's not part of our focal, but can anybody tell me 1 and 2 without looking? I'll even. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, we'll include the cistern, too. Yeah. Yes. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Verse 2. People know the first verse. They kind of forget the second verse. They do. No, but holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Yeah. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Yes, by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. In verses 1 and 2, Paul sets this up. Because God has been so merciful to us, we are to present our bodies, that is, all of us and what we do. No, you're right, Ariel. It's not go out and kill yourself. Although sometimes some folks kill themselves trying to do so much. But we are to present all of who we are. Yes, Susan. The renewing of your mind involves studying, contemplating, meditating on the teachings and on God's mercies. The renewing of your mind here, and the mind is involved not just here, but also with the decisions that you make with what you do as a living sacrifice. But the renewal of the mind, and once again, remember, how was Paul trained? Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Stoics were built pretty much on logic. Right. Right.
But, you know, when I think of renewal, I don't think of that as eventual. When I think of, I don't think of that in terms of like the Stoics or some of the other practices of morality.
Right.
Where they, you know, did these mental exercises.
No.
They would say renew their mind.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
For Paul, once again, Paul is trained as a Pharisee, and Paul is trained to regularly study and meditate. And as a Pharisee, Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was probably a scribe. And the scribes were charged, among other things, with not only knowing the law on the surface, but they had to know the law inside out, upside down, forwards and backwards. And a part of that was spending time regularly reading, reflecting, trying to understand not only the connection with God, but okay, then how does this put into practice? That's where the Talmud comes in. And you can buy a copy of the Talmud in English if you want to buy 26 volumes of it. But all those different things, and it wasn't just all religious. There's actually a discussion. There was a debate in the Talmud on the proper way to plant Egyptian beans to get the greatest harvest. So all of these questions that they couldn't specifically find in Torah then got reflected upon and debated back and forth. And this, but for Paul, the renewing of the mind here, it's not just the Stoic thing, doing it just to keep your mind sharp. To renew the mind just to keep the mind sharp has no real benefit outside of that. For Paul, the renewing of the mind is thinking on the teachings, meditating on the teachings, studying the teachings, meditating on God, and then making the connection with, okay, how does that, what does that look like in daily exercise, daily ethics, daily living? So the renewal of the mind is part of being transformed as a person. Right. Okay. Apostles were doing it, and they would say that it was in, you know, because of God.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it is. It is. Well, and sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can. I think it's not just the academic study of the stuff. I think it has to connect with spirit and the way you live. I think that's part of it. Right. They, in their own way, they did, but you know that's also.
We don't have signs and wonders.
Well, I think we do.
Well, no, I was just saying, I think we do, but I think we're not looking for it.
Yeah,
so
shall we miss?
Yeah.
Right.
I think you're there. I mean, I love this story, even though a lot of people might think North of it. We went to Powell's Books in Portland, Oregon. It takes a city block. It's three stories high, and Ken and I were visiting there. And you know, as we walked in, there's a big marquee which I did not read before I went in. Read the marquee. I didn't see the marquee laugh or Ken took the picture really, really good. But I walked in and Ken was looking for a place to plug in his computer. And he said, I said, okay, I wonder what book God wants you to get. And Ken said, well, that's assuming God wants you to have a book. And
what?
I said, well, God knows I love books and he wants me to have the desires of my heart. So there's a book in here for me that he wants me to get. He says, well, you go find it. I'm going to go work on the computer. So I walked kind of dazedly through stacks of books and an incredible, you know, I didn't even know where to start. And my eye rested on this book, and I picked it up. And it was, because they've used books and new books.
Mm-hmm.
I picked it up, and I opened it, and I looked at it, and I just had this strong draw for this book. And when I opened it, the previous owner's name was Poston, which is my maiden name. Now, that's
mm-hmm.
not Smith. That's
right.
Not Allen, and that's not Jones. Mm-hmm. And I stood there in this city of books, holding this book in my hand with cold chills. And I was like, yeah, this must be the Ken's got my name in it. So Ken comes back and has said, I think this is the book. And he doesn't think it's, that's a coincidence. I mean, look
right.
at all these books. Any one of them could have here. So I put it back on the cart and I went to the restroom and this voice in my head said, you know I had a book for you. Are you going to go put it down? So I went back and bought it. We got home and we were looking on the marquee and the Ken had this picture. It said on the marquee, your name inside, or your name here, details inside. It was on the marquee of Powell's Bookstore.
Right.
Now that's a sign and wonder. But you know, I could have put the book back and listened to Ken say, "Oh, it's just a coincidence," because he thinks I think all that synchronicity stuff is not necessarily legitimately scientific.
Right. Right.
And it's not necessarily.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
But hundreds of thousands of books, and it had my name in it,
and that was just for your experience.
That was
right.
Exactly right. It's nobody else. I mean, you may go to Powell's and put that book, and it's not there. But for me,
it's not there because you have it.
Well,
Well, and I think we see them all the time. And I think sometimes we see them. To me, the birth of a child is a sign and a wonder. To me, some of the things that I see doctors and nurses do are signs and wonders.
But you walk by them, and sometimes
they
say, oh.
Yeah. I think it's more than just the academic thing, but I think that the transforming of the mind or the renewing of the mind and being transformed has both components. It has to have some kind of scriptural, biblical teaching foundation that then gets to another place within us and within our lives. Well, I'm. Yeah. Well, it is. And of course, I keep hoping we'll get to the Jubilee year at 50 and all my debts will be wiped out. But the bank doesn't want to think that. That's right. Yeah. That's true. But then that leads us to the next question. How are we to relate to each other within the local fellowship of faith as we are being transformed? And that's what Paul talks about here. How we relate to each other as we are being transformed. The first step is attitude. The first step is attitude. He says you should not be prideful nor denigrate yourself. And we're not to have pride or to denigrate ourselves. In other words, to denigrate yourself, and I think this statement was in your book, to denigrate yourself is actually to deny what God has done in Christ for you. To think of yourself as being worthless is to deny what God has done in Christ for you. But pride can also get in the way, right? We see that a lot of times. God is the source of gifts and abilities, and we need to remember that and think prudently about how we can use our gifts. We all have gifts. I have people a lot of times say, well, I don't have a gift, or I hadn't found it. We all have a gift. Some have multiples, but we need to find those. We have different functions. And one of the ways that we avoid being too prideful, and one of the ways that we avoid feeling worthless, is to be open to, as we are transformed, as we're renewed, be open to the gift and realize that we each have a gift for a particular reason, for a particular function. Paul, not only in Corinthians, but here in Romans, Paul uses the body metaphor. He uses the body metaphor. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not have the same function. So, in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member, each one, has a particular function. That's why I often say, if you're not here, we miss what you can bring. We miss the gift that you have. We miss what you can do if you're not here. And if you don't participate, we all are part of that body. And we need to remember that we have a function, maybe even more than one. And I think, among other things, those are the best ways to avoid being too prideful or to avoid feeling worthless and denigrating ourselves, is that we do have a function, we do have a gift or multiple gifts that then can be used, not just for us, but for the body. We are, just as our bodies are interdependent, right? I still hadn't figured out why an appendix, but people lose them all the time. But, I'd hate to be the appendix. And I guess there's a reason for adenoids. My sister had her tonsils out, had her adenoids out at the same time, and the adenoids grew back. They didn't want to go away. But, we are diverse, and each part belongs to the whole, right? Each part of our body whether we like it or not, belongs to the whole body. And in order for the body to function completely and properly, each part is there for its particular function. Well, just as the body is that way physically, so Paul says in the fellowship of the church, it's the same way. We all have gifts. Now, he doesn't give a comprehensive. A lot of folks think here or in 1 Corinthians when he talks about gifts of the Spirit, oh, I don't have that gift, so I don't have a gift. No, those are just examples of gifts. As I have said before, I'll say again, some people have the gift of making people feel welcome. Some people are the last person in the world that you want to be the first person some visitor sees coming into church, because they may not even sit down, much less come back. No, no, I was pointing here. Is that kind of like the choir directors? You know, I love, you know, like the choir directors, when a roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It always ends on a downbeat. You know. But, I mean, that some people are the last person that want to greet somebody. But there are others, their gift is welcoming folks. And being welcoming. So this is not a comprehensive list. It's just a few whose function is to benefit the larger community of faith. And each gift, in fact, I would say all gifts, are to be used in proportion to faith. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And prophecy here is not telling the future. Same work, the word actually is kerygma, which means to proclaim, is to preach. According to faith here doesn't mean according to how much faith that person's got in themselves, but rather to speak insights from God and don't go beyond. I'm debating on whether, for the October newsletter, and we may talk about it at some other point too, whether to use something that my mother sent me a while back. It was a column written by Gene Boney, and it talks about a conversation between two guys, and the guy said he had a drug problem. He was drugged to school, he was drugged to church, you know, when he was growing up. Or the other, I don't know if y'all saw it or not, but recently, Joel Osteen's wife created quite a stir with something that she had to say in the church about live any way that you feel you need to, that makes you happy, because God wants you to be happy. Amen. And but, you know, it's not about that. It's about using these gifts, not just for yourself, using these gifts for the church, the larger community of faith as a whole. Each gift, all gifts, are to be used in proportion to faith. Serving here speaks both of deacon service and general service within the church. Teaching, prepare and teach. I don't often quote Billy, but Billy once said, and I do agree with him, that a call to preach is a call to prepare first. Far too many don't do that these days. Encouraging. You know, as I said, there's some folks that encourage, that can welcome. There are folks that encourage people all the time. but encouraging is motivating others to live those truths. It's a contribution to the body as a whole. Contributing to the needs of others is actually separate from tithing. It's separate from tithing. It's those who have the means or have the opportunity, and they are sensitized to the point of helping someone who's in need. Leadership. To be diligent and fair in leadership. Being merciful with a cheerful heart. With a cheerful heart, out of empathy. All gifts are to be used with a proper attitude. All these gifts are to be used in sincerity. You know, if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. But then he gives some exhortations. He says, if the body of Christ, the church, is to truly work together, there are some essentials. And these are found in verses 9 and following. And kind of quickly, and then we can talk if we want to. What is central in everything? Verse 9, first word, love. And this is agape, love. Agape, love. That's love without hypocrisy. And I don't guess that includes, bless their little heart. Or, Lord, love them. And in the back of your mind, you think, because nobody else will. But this is love, true caring, without hypocrisy. It was a diverse church. Jesus says, love God and love neighbor. Those are the expectations. Jesus' primary example, other than his own death, Jesus' primary example of love of neighbor. What parable? Good Samaritan. Yeah, I knew you were going there. Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, that's love without hypocrisy. The Samaritan, who was hated by the Jew and who hated the Jew, saw him in need and helped him out. And didn't just help him on that occasion, but paid and said, when I come back, if there's any more, if he ran up any more charges, I'll pay those too. It's love beyond cultural barriers, which is often very tough. Superficial love breaks down under stress. This is a love that is deeper. He also talks about actions based on attitude. Hate means stay away from or abhor what is evil. Evil actions, evil attitudes. But rather cling to, which means to grasp heartily, to grab hold of and hang on. Cling to with all your might what is good. That is what Christ would see as good, not what Joel Osteen's wife thinks is good. Be devoted to one another in philine. Brotherly love, familial love, Philadelphia. But philine is familial love. It's a concrete expression putting others above self. And then his exhortations here in verse 11. Harness or use your zeal regularly. Zeal's not meant to be hidden. Keep your spiritual fervor. Literally, and I think your book says, but literally it can be translated in the Greek, burning in spirit. Yeah, boiling in spirit, burning in spirit. Now, some people question whether that's human spirit or Holy Spirit. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But burning in spirit. Because it's spiritual fervor. Serving who? Not yourself. Serving the Lord. And in verse 12, be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. It provides encouragement. Be joy-filled in hope. You know, hope can bring joy even when things are tough, right? Maybe not jumping up and down joy, but it can bring some sense of joy and relief in the midst of difficult circumstances. Patient in affliction. That's one we often have difficulty with, right? Want it over with, now. Give me the answer now. Get me out of this now. Be faithful or devoted to prayer, especially in times of trial. And then he says the result of this, share with the brethren and the sister. Yeah. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Hospitality, we often think of hospitality as focusing on the host, right? Especially in the modern, postmodern world. The host or the hostess, it focuses on them. They have to get everything just right and all this kind of stuff. And woe be unto you if you leave without complimenting them, even if it was the worst tasting jello mold you ever had. Okay. But the Jewish and the early Christian focus on hospitality was on the guest, not on the host or the host family. You focused on the guest. What can you do for the guest? Oftentimes, especially with kings, and who was the last person to come into the room? Not the king. I mean, not the king wasn't the first. King was last. Why? So that everybody was already in place and they could hail to the chief. Kind of thing. The focus is not on the host. The focus is on the guests in Christian fellowship. We're all together. We are the sinews, as one writer said, we are the sinews and the muscles that bind the Christian body together. We each have something to teach, and we each have something to learn. True discipleship has both private and public components, but can only grow effectively in fellowship together. Now, anyone else want to have anything you'd like to? I really appreciate the contributions. I do get tired of hearing myself talk sometimes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Sell themselves to exist. Well, after 7 years, but within Judaism, you could be free after 7 years of service. However, if you got married during that time period, and the person, say you were a guy and you got married, you've been the guy's slave for 2 years, and then he gets another slave, she's female, and y'all fall in love and you end up getting married and he allows that. Well, when your 7 years is up, she's still got two more to go, so you have a choice. You either sign up again or you leave and leave her behind. And if you have children who were born into the slavery, it's the same. So it perpetuated itself. And that's why eventually within Judaism there was this idea of every 7 years the slave was set free. But every 50 years you had the year of Jubilee, all slaves were set free, even if they hadn't served out their time. So that way the family could stay together. But all your debts were canceled too at 50 years. But this whole, you did have that 7 years, and the land was to lie fallow in the seventh year too. People still practice that if they're good farmers. Crop rotation. But that's true. People would sell themselves. People were sold for a pair of shoes. You bought a pair of shoes, couldn't pay the cobbler. He'd take you to the judge, get the right judge. Guess what? He gets to sell you into slavery. He gets his money, and you're now a slave. And depending on the debt, he could sell your entire family. So, you know. Anyone else? We have run over. Francis is doing this. thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.